quick announcement, just to let you know, there will be no class tomorrow night, so we'll be breaking down this evening afterwards. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to James chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of patience. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of God's plan, recognizing that, as we saw last night, we are in a marathon, and that this marathon has to be run with patience, that you have to be committed to the long haul, that you are in a fight for your spiritual life, for your integrity, for other factors, for your rewards package. And this fight requires that we engage in certain things consistently if we are going to be successful. Certainly, you are not going to beat the old man simply by force of sheer will. The old man, the sin nature, can only be defeated by the new man and resident doctrine and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that is what we are here to do, is to build up the new man so that he is a worthy adversary and can deal with the sin nature and provide the motivation for us to serve God in a way that is acceptable according to the Scriptures. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. This is spiritual information. As such, you have to be spiritual. That is, in fellowship. This is pretty easily accomplished. You either avoid sin, or when you become aware of the fact that you have sinned, you simply acknowledge it to God, and he will take care of it because of the work of Christ on the cross. So it's time to deal with that issue if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan and recognize that you continue to provide this grace even now to the human race, that you are patient, giving every man an opportunity to change his mind. All unbelievers every day have the opportunity to orient to you. All believers have the opportunity to orient to the principles of the truth, to exploit these dynamics in a way in life that will result ultimately in our eternal glory. We recognize that this all comes as a factor of your grace, that we neither earn nor deserve these things, but that through the ministry of your Spirit working within us, that you will both will and do your good pleasure in the end, if we are volitionally inclined to allow you to do so. We recognize you will not force your plan on people, but people have to choose these things for themselves. And so we recognize the strict value of volition in the angelic conflict, and that it is the real determining factor in what people are and what they will be. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking, we are under major point five, the necessity of patience in the Christian way of life, and we are down to sub-point F, specifically dealing with our time in history. The believers in the last days are called to exercise patience in spite of the historical evil of the super rich, who are engaged in exploiting others monetarily, and the monetary exploitation of others results in suffering, loss of human life, loss of habitat, and a loss of a lot of other things for them to make their money. And we saw the prophecy in James 5, 1 through 7, that the language in James goes beyond anything with which we're familiar, and certainly not anything in James's time, because we know certainly that gold and silver do not rust. And so it cannot be literal rust. We're forced to look again in the prophetic word. When you find certain things that do not fit, you have to ask yourself, well, then what is it he's referring to? Well, first, one of the things, and again, we're going to point this out as we go on, that this term, the last days, is only used two ways in the New Testament. It's used broadly of the beginning of the church age that kicked off what we would officially call the last days, the last hour, whatever you want to call it, because this is the last dispensation. This is the last part of God's plan prior to the end of things that we have in the plan of God by the time the church age rolls around, have exhausted about 4,000 years of human history. And the church age kicks off the last dispensation before the second advent and the new age, the age to come begins. So it is the last part of this present age. And so the other way it's used is a strict term for the last days, the very last days that just precede the rapture, the last days of the church age. In which conditions are prophesied, say 2 Timothy 3 there, that's one of the places where it's used, that it has a technical usage. Well, this one, because of the nature of the prophecy, first, gold and silver don't rust. So this is not something that could have happened at all in James's time. So whatever the teaching is, it has to be probably, in the technical sense of the last days, something that could bring this about. Something that could destroy both silver and gold. Their rust, as it says, will be a witness against you and consume your flesh like fire. Well, again, rust is not good for you, but it's not going to kill you, and it certainly doesn't burn your skin off. That's not literal rust. It can't be literal rust. And if they, you know, again, what kind of rust is this? So this forces you into asking hard questions about the text. And of course, this is the nature of the prophetic word. It is, and any good study of prophecy will reveal that the prophetic word is not systematic like the rest of the Bible is. When you're dealing with narrative, it moves from one event to another event to another event, and it tells a story, and you're able to keep up with it. The unsystematic nature of prophecy is such that, one, a prophecy can appear almost anywhere, depending upon the whim of the author and the leading of the Spirit. And when they do appear, they are not often connected to anything around them. Now, the link here deals with this matter of two things. One, at the end of James chapter 4, it dealt with the inordinate arrogance of people who think they've got life lined out, and they think they're going to make certain that their finances can't be troubled because they have this all worked out. And so in verse 13 and all, he talks about these people who have their financial house, they think at any rate, in order, and that they have these business plans that really just do not take into account, one, God's will, two, simplifying their niche. Three, one of the things here is that this would not take into account the local church, their mentality. So he said, today or tomorrow, come now, you who say. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. And so, one, there's a link, a thematic link, between this matter of businessmen and the way they go about business and the prophecy that comes up in James 5:1. Now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. And again, just reading this in English, you would probably almost get the idea that, well, God's against these people simply because they're rich. But it's not because they're rich. It's their behavior. It's how they get their riches. It's what they do to go about all this. And that's recorded for us in verse 4. The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the armies. And this reference to the Lord of the armies deals specifically with the second advent, because that's when you see the warrior king come from the third heaven to take control of this planet, and not before then. So this Lord of the armies comment here points you to the time of the end. When the warrior motif is established and seen in all its glory, as Jesus Christ returns from the third heaven bodily. And a great slaughter is in order when he returns. That's why the mention of the army is not that he needs help, but the fact is we know a great slaughter is coming. And you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. If ever there was a bad time to start laying up treasure on this earth, it's now. Because this treasure on this earth is going kaput pretty quick here. And it won't make any difference how much you have, what it is. It won't make any difference the nature of your investments at the rapture or at your physical death, either one. They will be gone. And it will not matter. And so, ultimately, of all the bad times in history, to plan too far ahead. Now, again, the Bible's not against legitimate planning ahead. It's not against foresight. That's what prudence is. Prudence is a virtue that's extolled in the Old Testament, and it's the matter of foresight and discernment and thinking ahead. And we're told to do this. But at what point, and again, another issue that arises is not only at what point, how far ahead can we think? How far ahead can I literally, realistically plan out my life? So that I think, okay, I know what I'll be doing 6 months from now. If I'm not doing about the same thing 6 months from now that I'm doing now, I'll be shocked. But that could change. See, we just don't know. And so realistically, there's only so far in advance you can plan. And so that's not to excuse the lack of planning. We're not trying to do that. That's not the point here. But also, here, doing all this in the last days, when it's all going to go kaput, this is the bad time to do all this. Laying up treasure, if it was ever done at any time in history. Now, we have Jesus telling his disciples in the first century, stop laying up treasures on earth. Stop making this your focal point. But that's another whole issue here, is what is their mentality? What is their motivation? And it's getting rich. It's enjoying the life of living the good life. That's what their motivation is. And that's never set forth as a motivation for the believer in the Bible at all. In fact, if anything, it's spoken against repeatedly. So because of all of this there, he says, therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. As he says here, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the latter rains. You also be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And it's pretty clear that, again, they understand that in the first century, they talked about the coming of the Lord as if it were going to happen shortly. Now, did they necessarily believe it was going to happen shortly? And that's where each context becomes important. You have to look at it in context, what it says, what it doesn't say. And even when Paul talks about imminence, as he does, he talks about, the day of the Lord is at hand. Or he talks in, we're coming up here on a passage in Romans, where he talks about the hour of resurrection has already come. Well, obviously, clearly, the hour of resurrection is not really fully here yet. But certainly, the church age inaugurates all that. It's when the church age ends, that's when the resurrection starts. First wave ends with the church age, rapture. Again, now did Paul think that the rapture was immediately on the horizon? No, I don't think he did. Certainly, he knew he wasn't going to be raptured. There's enough evidence in Paul's writing that he knows that. He doesn't ever say, the only time he even could possibly be considered to suggesting that he would get raptured is when he teaches about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. When he says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. But how could he couldn't identify himself with the dead in Christ. He's alive. He couldn't say the dead, which includes me, because it didn't, in Christ will be raised first. And then we who are alive and remaining. Well, if you're alive and writing, that's the only, you can't be dead. So for him to say that, doesn't people want to read into that? Well, there's not enough there to read into. Because you can't write like you're a dead man if you're a dead man. You can't do anything in there, as I can tell. So you also be patient. And like the farmer is patient. And here this taps into the matter of the farmer, and the analogy is God. God's patient about this, and we have to be patient about it. Even when the coming of the Lord is near, we still have to be patient about it. Because we're never given, if two things are certain, one, that Jesus clearly talked about the time of the end and provided enough signs and all of that for us to know roughly when it was. But the second thing that's absolutely equally as certain is that nobody knows when it is. Nobody knows. The Son didn't know, the angels don't know, and no man knows. And so, I mean, I was looking over some of my old notes because I was some of this things, there's some parallels between in what he says in Romans and a couple of other places. And I look back at my 1 Thessalonian notes, and I said the very same thing 15 years ago. Or however long it was, I'd have to go look and see the dates we did them. They're on the website. I could probably get the dates off the documents. But I was still using Chiwriter, I know that. So this preceded the book of Acts because that's where I switched over. To Word, joined the 20th century, right about 1999 or something. Then now I'm into the 21st century. What can you do? You can tell I'm not that keen on technology and keeping up with it. So it'll probably be the end of me. I should have a defibrillator at home or something, probably. Who knows? Well, James encourages patience here and during this time in history. He uses an agricultural metaphor, point two here, to provide a basis for the call to patience, citing the Old Testament principles of the early rains and the latter rains. And again, interpretatively, why is he doing this? These are the big interpretative exegetical questions. Why would he bring that up? I mean, why bring in the agricultural cycle of Israel to a passage that's dealing with the last days? Well, there obviously must be some connections that the cycle of Israel pointed to. Well, three, prophetically, this indicates that there would be two times of intensive doctrinal teaching in the church age, which was first fulfilled during the apostolic era and finally fulfilled during the Philadelphia era, which, by the way, overlaps to a great extent with the Laodicean era. But here's where most interpreters get in trouble. They go to do the book of Revelation, and they read everything that's been written about it. And that's good. It's good to do your research. I'm not against that at all. Research is good. But almost to a man, all these interpreters take these churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and they say they're all sequential, and that there's no overlap with them. And that is just flat out, it is wrong, for one thing. First, this idea, and then they give very specific dates, like the church of the Ephesian age lasted until 313 AD, and then in 314, the next one began. It doesn't work that way. First, whatever the predominant form of the church was during that time, this morphs into the next stage. It doesn't happen overnight. There aren't these fine lines of demarcation in that prophecy. And secondly, when you get to considering the end of the prophecy, towards the tail end of the church age, very carefully, you've got some hard questions to answer. First, if the Philadelphia church is not on the planet, and according to the strict chronological deal, they wouldn't be on the planet, then why are they promised the pre-wrath deliverance? If they're not there, what the hell difference does it make? Why would they care? And one could argue, well, you know, the Philadelphia church in the first century wasn't going to be there. Well, none of these churches in the first century were going to be there. Nobody thinks that nobody in their right mind thinks that these churches of the first century are going to be there. I mean, other than they'll be raised at the rapture, I mean, they'll be a part of the dead that are raised, but they're not there in the form, quote, as a local church. So you get into this. In the Philadelphia era, when you look in Revelation chapter 2, and again, too much of the time, all I've seen, too much of this, not all I've seen, but a lot of what I've seen, are these knee-jerk doctrinal pastors who just regurgitate what they've heard, whether the text will bear it or not, is really irrelevant at some points. It's just, this is what we've said, this is the way it is, we cannot think about it any differently. And if you think differently, you're a heretic. Well, first, I'm not a heretic. I know what the definition of that word is. But I do have an opinion that differs from theirs. So, if the Philadelphia church isn't on the planet at the time of the wrath, the hour of wrath, then why promise them they're going to be delivered? I mean, I'm looking for any explanation here that would work. There isn't one. Why even mention it if it doesn't apply to them? The very fact that it's mentioned to me screams that this applies to them. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. Or did I say 3? I'm sorry, it's 2, I believe. No, it's 3. I'm sorry. Gotcha. 3:8, as you were. I don't know where I'm at. What day is this? That's why I need to take a night off tomorrow night. I need a little bit of a break. Well, I did it again. There's chapter 2 again. All right, the computer is against me. What can you do? Okay, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. Right. Verse 7. He who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David. Key of David's a reference to the resurrection. It's a reference to the resurrection body. And that's what that's about. Who opens and no one will shut. And who shuts and no one opens. In other words, the divine will in the decrees from eternity past is set. And no matter what anybody does, they're not going to reverse certain things. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Universally, the fundies, almost universally, maybe not universally, but almost universally, the fundies interpret this, oh, it's an open door of evangelism. This is what it means. Why? Well, because Larkin said it somewhere back in the late 1800s or early 1900s, and everybody's just regurgitated that. As a matter of fact, I ran across a deal where there was an interesting deal because we're coming up on an interesting passage. I think I might have mentioned it earlier about the you're going to heap coals of fire on his head. And that's a difficult passage. There's no question about it. Because it sounds like, well, be nice to him and then God will wail on him for you. Motivated to be nice now. Well, no, obviously that doesn't seem like that. It seems like what it's saying. And so interpreters have sought to explain that away because they say, well, that's too harsh. God wouldn't do that. He doesn't want us to be nice. And so they came up, this deal, Wiest cited it, oh, many years ago. I don't know how many years ago. Again, 50 or more, 100, I don't know. Have to go look. And he said, well, there was this custom of, you know, everybody had to keep a fire going because, you know, they didn't have gasoline and all this or propane. And so they had to keep a fire going. So if your neighbor came to you, even if he was an enemy and he needed a fire, you would take this live coals and all, and they carried him home on their head. And it says, you're heaping coals on his head, see, you're doing something really good for him. Then when pressed, and I don't know how many pastors I've seen cite this. Then when pressed, where does this documentation come from? He admitted, I can't find it. And yet it's been regurgitated time and time and time again. Because people will not do their homework. And when you get to this verse, they just regurgitate. I put before you an open door which no man can shut. And they liken this to the early great revivals, particularly of the late 1800s and 1900s. And they cite people like Finney. This goes back even earlier than that. Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Oh, I got to love that title. These kinds of people. Some of the Puritan type preachers and all of that. They said this was a great era of revival and the world was all better for it. It was sort of somewhat coextensive with the founding of America and all of that. But it just says I put an open door for what? He doesn't say. And then to just read something into it and say, well, that's what it means. That's eisegesis. That's the opposite of what you're supposed to do as a pastor. He said, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Now, that's a very interesting passage. All this is on file. If you want to research that, you got to go look it up. I'm not going to do it tonight. I will make them come and bow down at your feet. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world. Now, if that is not a reference to Daniel's 70th week, I will do a lot of things embarrassing. Because there's no way that does not refer to Daniel's 70th week. That's the hour that's in view here. It is the final 7 years of this brutality that's coming on the planet. And much of which man will bring on himself. So people can say, well, that's brutal of God to judge him and all that. The judgments, many of them are self-induced. Man does all this to himself. Now, it's not to say God doesn't intervene in judgments. He does. Because he confines the demons to this planet. That makes them very unhappy. And Satan to this planet makes him very unhappy. So they go out and they do their own evil. And God restrains evil to a certain point. And then he cuts loose and lets it loose and says, go, do what you want. So the hour of testing has been identified by most interpreters as Daniel's 70th week, what is coming up there in the book of Revelation. And that this is a promise of the pre-wrath deliverance. And not just the second half of it. Some of them want to do that. Well, the second half of it's really God's wrath, so that's all he says. No, he says the hour. He doesn't say half an hour. Because there's another little deal in here where it says there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. And what does that have to do with in the final hour? What's this half hour of silence? Well, it just simply references the fact that the first half of Daniel's 70th week isn't characterized by God doing anything as much as it is by men doing it. That God doesn't act much during this time. I mean, there are judgments, don't get me wrong. But nothing like what you see as the day of the Lord commences there at the midpoint. Then the judgments wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Now God is about to come roaring out of Zion in judgment, and all hell's going to break loose. So if they're not here on the planet at the time that hour is coming, why tell them this? Prophetically, they have the Philadelphia church prophetically, to my thinking, this argues they have to be present. And if they're not, why even mention this? This is ridiculous. We certainly know that the Laodicean church is present on the planet at the last time, right before the rapture. And they get no such promise. So why this church? Well, the Philadelphia church is characterized by sound doctrine. You have kept the word of my perseverance. It is characterized by small numbers and little strength. As he says there, because you have a little power. The key element that keeps these people going is keeping God's word, of being loyal to doctrine throughout all this, and not denying his name, and standing up for the truth, even in these last days. In fact, point, and then also 10, yes, I will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And again, that whole phrase there, those who dwell on the earth, is literally earth dwellers. If I remember right, I think it's a single word in the Greek. Yeah, it is. Well, the ones dwelling, the ones who have settled down upon the earth. That's actually a phrase, but it's technical for negative unbelievers. People who will not believe. Earth dwellers is a term for negative volition. That will never come to salvation. And that's why when it says the Antichrist comes on, it says he will fascinate the earth dwellers. Of course he will. First, their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which tells me they're never going to be saved. And that's what he says, he will fascinate those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So earth dwellers is a technical term. Those who dwell on the earth is technical for negative unbelievers, not just for people in general, not for anybody that happens to live on the earth. It's only referencing negative unbelievers. So in fact, the Philadelphia church is the agent Christ uses to make the pure gold of Bible doctrine available in the last days. If this were not so, the Laodicean church would not have the ability to obtain the pure gold of sound doctrine. Now they're chided because they don't have it. Although they think they're rich. Because why? They have the typical Western mindset. Money equates to godliness, and riches mean God's for me. Which none of that's true. That's patently false, in fact. So he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. So where are they going to get this gold? You can say, well, from the Lord himself. Well, what's the mechanic, I mean? What's the mechanic for them getting it? Because they clearly are not sound in doctrine. It's not as though their pastors are just going to suddenly be able to start exegeting and do all this just right after years and years of doing it all wrong. So where will they get the sound teaching that they need? And my argument is it must come from the Philadelphia church. That they're there present as well. And again, present because they've got the promise that they're not. But see, and ironically enough, the Laodiceans will be delivered at the rapture. They won't go through that hour that's about to try the whole earth. But he doesn't mention that to them. They're never told that. They're told, I will puke you out of my mouth. I will vomit you up. Which signifies, again, some sort of forcible, you know, separation of some sort. What it means and all, we'll see. I don't know. Well, 5, James indicates that when one can observe the fulfillment of the latter rain's prophecy, then he should recognize that the return of the Lord is near. And I'm not, I mean, I'm not going to make a big doctrine or a huge doctrinal case out of it. But I think one could certainly make the argument that the latter rains commenced to some degree with Bob Thiem. That's where it all started. Not to say that there were not other people out there that we may not have known about who were teaching doctrine and who did exegetical and categorical work. But they, if there were, they were very few and far between and nobody knew about them. And this really began back then. And so the Philadelphia era of the church age is not very long lived. And even according to the Fundies, when they do it, they only give it about 100 years or so. Even in their, or a couple hundred, even in their interpretations, they only give it 150 or 200 years. Well, if this all kind of kicked off with Bob, you know, I don't call him the colonel because I'm not in the military and I don't have to. So, you know, I don't care about your rank. Doesn't matter to me. Civilians don't give a crap about that stuff. They don't have to. But the point is, I can think you can make an argument that certainly one has to consider that it may have begun there. That this is possibly where these last, the latter rains kind of begun. Because that's the only place I really know where sound doctrines come from, you know, historically down the pike. Now, obviously, other people have taken it and run with it. I just happen to be the latest in the chain. But, and there may not be any more links to this chain because we may not have another week, month, or year. So we don't know. But the fact is, if we do have, you know, if we find somebody that's worthy, we'll train them and get them prepared so they can take over if I die or something happens. So when you can see this, you should recognize that the return of the Lord is near. And this is one of these small but subtle signs that we're living in the last days. That we're living close in great proximity to the coming of the Lord. So, the believer is to exercise patience when waiting for the final phase of the adoption process, which involves the redemption of the body. Paul says there, we eagerly wait for it and we patiently wait for it. As James mentions here, also James in his passage mentioned, you too be patient. While the general attitude the believer is to have towards the rapture is eager anticipation, the believer must continue to patiently wait for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a bit of a dichotomy here. And this is one of the subjects of discussion as I'm doing some reading on all of this. And Paul and the fact that they referenced the coming of the Lord and talked about the resurrection and all of that as though it might occur in their lifetime. They never said specifically it would. They didn't say it wouldn't either. They just didn't say. And so again, when that's any argument you make has to be an argument from silence, and we're not going to do that. But you have this dichotomy. You're supposed to eagerly anticipate it and look forward to it. But when it doesn't happen, you can't let that discourage you and get you down. You have to be patient about it. And what happened to many of these believers if they were really anticipating the rapture in the first century and it didn't happen? I suspect a great deal of depression set in, a great deal of discouragement and doubt. This is one of the dangers of date setting, of this constant emphasis on dates at all, is that when it doesn't happen, believers get discouraged. Well, I was told I was going to be raptured before I was 40. Well, you were sold a bill of goods. It clearly didn't happen. You're 70 now. It didn't happen. I know when I was a fundy, I mean, this was all the talk, certainly in the early and mid-70s. There was a great interest in prophecy and all of this. And so we figured out, okay, 40 years, Israel becomes a state, 1948. See, everybody determined that that was when it all kicked off. Well, it's not, but that's okay. Everybody said the return of Israel, and it's all started with Hal Lindsey, the great late great planet Earth. This didn't come from sound exegesis or anything else. This came from Hal Lindsey, and I don't look to his stuff. I don't even read his stuff. I will read other people's, so I won't even read his stuff. And this came from him, and it was regurgitated. Okay, well, it all started in 48. Boom, we got it, 48. All right, that's the kickoff here. We got a generation, all the generation, and all these things are going to pass away. Generations, 40 years. We can prove that biblically. Well, the most you can prove biblically, see the doctrine of the fig tree, is that a generation is probably about 45 or 46 years on average, but you can't fix a firm length for a generation because of a number of factors. But a generation isn't 70 years. And then that's what happened. Okay, well, it's 40 years. 40 and 48. Oh my God, it's 88. And then you got to factor in the rapture, take off 7. The rapture's going to be in 81. Everybody was psyched. 81, 81, 81. Come on, baby, give me 81. Give me 81. And no rapture. Oh, we must have miscalculated. Mm-hmm. And this is the problem. You must have miscalculated. Okay, well, maybe we're not supposed to take off the rapture. Maybe he doesn't mean for us to do that. So then it'll be 88. Okay, 88, 88, 88. Here we come. 88 comes and goes. And people are getting discouraged by this. I saw it in people. So then they said, okay, wait a minute. Stop. We got to start again now. Maybe a generation isn't 40 years. Maybe it's 70. Based on what? Why don't we just pull numbers out of our rear end until we find one that works? That's what's happened. That's what's literally going on today. People are pulling numbers out of wherever to see if they can find one that'll work. And this is a joke, given the nature of calendars and history and a bunch of other stuff. And also the nature of the fact that it's not a matter of revelation. If it's not a matter of revelation, I don't care how smart you are, you can't figure it out. If God doesn't reveal it, you'll never know. Because this is a secret apparently hidden with God till now. Till yet. So now we'll make it 70 years. Okay, 48, 17. That's 2018. Take off 7 for the rapture. Rapture's going to be 2011. 2011 comes and goes. Well, maybe we're not supposed to take off the 7. So next date we'll be looking at is 2018. When that comes and goes, then what? Oh, well, then now a generation's 80 years. What? Why don't we just make a generation 700 years and then we don't have to worry about it? You can't just keep adding to this to make your numbers work. Now you can. People are doing it, believe me. But it's nonsense. And this is, I looked at my Thessalonians notes and I said, this is the kind of crap doctrinal pastors have rightly ridiculed. There's this date setting business. Because you can't know. So you have to be eagerly anxious, waiting for it. But when it doesn't happen, you got to be patient. Because you don't know. And you have to have both of these things. See, 1 Corinthians 1:7, eagerly anticipating the return of his son. And Philippians, I don't remember what that one is, Philippians 3:20. That's eager anticipation as well. Our citizenship is in heaven. See, we're not really citizens here. You might be a citizen of the country. I mean, if you're born here, you got citizenship and all that. But this is not our real citizenship. Our real citizenship comes in another arena from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, Roman numeral 6 here, virtues associated with patience. As you might imagine, most of the virtues of the Christian life are associated with patience because in some ways, when we talk about this matter of the fruit of the Spirit, we talk about it like it's a package because it is. It's a fruit. It's not fruits, plural. It's a fruit. And the fruit has all of these components to it. These are things that are produced in the believer. Again, assuming he's volitionally willing to allow this. He has to allow it and work with it and cooperate. Love is characterized by the virtue of patience. 13:4. Love is patient. And most of these are pretty straightforward. They're just going to associate the virtue directly with this matter of patience. Patience is necessary, point B, because it is the key quality in developing sound character and hope for the future. We saw that in Romans 5, 3 through 5, that patience is critical and that we know that pressure, tribulation, doctrine of suffering, we just saw. Suffering brings about patience. Well, what's left out here, what's not said, is if you orient to it, if you apply doctrine, there are some factors that go into this. This doesn't just happen automatically. There are people who suffer and suffer mightily and never develop any patience. That's not what's in view. So, on the other hand, it is the believer's hope with respect to the future that allows him to exercise patience within the niche God has provided. So we see that tribulation brings patience. Patience brings character. Character produces hope. And so in a sense, our future hope and all is contingent upon our willingness to develop patience and all that now. So again, his hope with respect to the future that allows him to exercise patience within the niche God has provided. We saw that in Romans 12:12. That's the verse that got us kicked off here with all of this. And that was patient in, or persevering, as they've said it here, in tribulation. See also 1 Thessalonians 1:3, 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Deep peace is associated with patience, since patience is necessary if one is to have a relaxed mental attitude. And in that regard, we're talking about peace in terms of inner peace. Not peace with those around us. Although, if you're not at peace with yourself, it's going to be very difficult, probably, to be at peace with those around you. But first, the virtue of inner peace is what we're talking about here. If you're patient, it's easier to have a relaxed mental attitude toward the circumstances of his niche. Again, see Galatians 5:22 in that list of things that come from the fruit of the Spirit. Faith or faith rest allows the believer to be patient, even when it appears evil is triumphing. We just saw that in James. In our day, trust me, evil is triumphing. But God's allowing all of this. We know that it's been foretold. We know that this is a part of the decrees that have been written. We know that certain prophecies, when you go to look at them, certain prophecies are conditional. They can be averted. We saw that, for instance, in the book of Jonah, when God says, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. But the Ninevites repented. They cleaned up their act. They didn't necessarily become believers. That's another whole thing. People read that book and they say, oh, look, they all became believers. No. No, but they recognized that God hated certain activity. And brutal murder was one of them that he hated. And the kinds of things that the Assyrians were regularly involved in. I mean, they were a brutal, hostile people. And you still see this among mankind. I mean, the brutality. I mean, if you look at mankind, really, it's a mess. It's a cesspool. Even in spite of all the technology and the veneer of kindness and all that we got over it with all the goodness that we do. You look around the world and there's still a lot of... there are probably people dying right now under some unorthodox or unauthorized regime. Or somebody we've set up in power, and then we'll sell them down the river, like we did the Shah of Iran and some of these other people. And if Hussein had any weapons, we knew where he got them. We sold them to him. And we knew he didn't have any weapons of mass destruction. It's all engineered. You think if they'd engineered it for oil, we could do a little better. Sure. But that clearly wasn't the only motive, although that was the one most people attributed it to. So Psalm 37:7, we see that so evil can triumph, but again, but this is why we can have patience, because we've got the prophetic word, which tells us, okay, certain things can be changed, maybe by this and that, other things cannot be changed. When you get to Revelation 18 and it says fallen, those are what we call prophetic eras. It's describing an action as though it's past, even though it hadn't happened yet, because it's certain of happening. And the repetition of that verb, fallen, is designed to add emphasis to the fact that this is happening. You can't avert it. So again, for instance, can we avert the destruction of our country? As believers living in the last days, I have to tell you sadly, no. This goes against all the rah-rah patriotism, and we got to get together and we'll fix this, and the Gary Hortons and these types of people that want to sell you a bill of goods, we can turn this country around, blah, blah, blah. You can't turn this country around. It will not be turned around. Babylon would not be healed. We would have healed Babylon. Babylon will only be healed with doctrine, and they're not interested in that, and we know it. And the dozen or so of you that are here tonight can testify that there weren't more than 12. Then where are the millions, the hundreds? How many people live in this county? I'm not saying everyone could get here. The county's pretty big. But the fact is, I mean, the numbers are, when comparatively speaking, again, the numbers are small. But the Philadelphia church was told they'd be small. They told you have a little power. You don't have a lot of clout in this world. Not supposed to have. And so when he says it's going down, it's going down. Unfortunately, we can't fix it. You can't fix it by praying the country out of it. And then, you know, the kind of goofy things, some of the things that come out of doctrine I've heard, just, you know, this pivot of positive believers, and if God, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, first, this is all done out historically on a time frame. And it doesn't necessarily boil down to how many people. Obviously, we know positive volition is declining. There's no doubt about that. But we would have no idea what number it would take. I mean, the argument, that wasn't even an argument, but I mean, the interchange there between God and Abraham showed that. Well, Lord, if there were 45 in that city instead of 50, would you spare the city? Well, if there were 45, sure. How about 40 then? How about 40? 10? 5? 1? Well, he clearly wouldn't spare it because of Lot and his family. Sodom and Gomorrah were going down. And Lot was a believer. There was, quote, a pivot of believers there, but they still went down. So, again, the idea, some of the things get a little goofy, and we don't have to concern ourselves with numbers for one thing, because what we ought to be more concerned about is, are the prophecies conditional or unconditional? Is this written in granite or can it be averted? And the fact is, again, because of the nature of the way this has gone down, we can't avert it. We would like to. That's one of the passages we will study. I think it's in Jeremiah or Isaiah there. It says, we would have healed Babylon, but she would not be healed. I could tell you how to straighten this country out and quick. But you think people are going to do that? The first thing we got to do is kill all the politicians. And we don't have a mandate to do that. We can't do that. But that's where we would have to start. We would have to start with a whole fresh sweeping out of all of this stuff. And start again. The government's not here. We'd have to abolish Social Security, Medicare, these ungodly things they foisted on us. And now they're all getting older thinking, wait, AARP's looking good. But this is where we'd have to start. There'd have to be some hard things done. We'd have to pull the plug on all these entitlement things. First thing we do is get rid of ethanol. We get rid of the corn subsidies. We'd stop propping up people who can't make a living on their own. The whole thing, the government is so now intertwined in everything you do that you can't get rid of it. It's impossible. Now, to our benefit that we have out of it, we recognize the government provides some positive benefits, and that's what we have to focus on. Even a bad government like ours, we have still relative ease and freedom in this country to travel. We have a relative security, however good that may be. We have still relative freedom of speech until you say a politically incorrect word. And then, you know. But still, this place, I mean, you want to move to Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan or Pakistan or somewhere else? I don't. You want to move to India? You want to have Bill stand up and give his testimony? What's it like in India? You know. You want to move to Mexico? They're not flocking over here. You don't see people banging off as quick as they can to get to Mexico. Why? Because things aren't as good there. We know all this. You know? And if it's that great in Canada, people will be flocking there. But it's not that great. Again, the idea here is we have to just say, okay, certain things are fixed. We can't stop them. But the government does provide some benefits that we should be grateful for. They're responsible for our infrastructure. Every time you drive over a bridge, be thankful. Every time you go under one, pray it doesn't collapse. You know, we have, and a lot of our infrastructure, stuff like water lines and sewer lines, are you happy for indoor plumbing? That's a function of government. And telecommunications, you like your cell phone? Do you like internet? Do you like that Al Gore invented? Do you like any of the, see, these are all infrastructure issues, and much of that comes out of government. So the government has some real positive benefits that it does bestow upon its citizens. The interstate highway system, you know. Some of these things that came out of the Works Project thing. But again, after the bankers had plunged us into ruin, this was their way of sort of bailing us back out. But, you know, the fact is they were helpful things in some cases. And we should be grateful for those types of things. Well, Psalm 37:7, even when evil is triumphing, rest in the Lord and wait patiently on Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. Put in a synonym here that you like. It only leads to evildoing. And evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. So F, when one is patient with the circumstances of his niche, the virtue of contentment will also be manifested. Contentment's a big thing. I mean, a lot of people, if they would just be content, they would be much happier people. But a lot of unhappiness springs from discontentment. Because people think, I don't have what I want. I don't know what I want, but I know I don't have it. And whatever it is, I know I'm going to get it. It's Christmas coming. Hey, I need presents. You know, Papa needs a new TV, you know. But no, you don't necessarily. But if you're not content with what you have, why would God give you anything else? Why would he be under obligation? He wouldn't. So as the believer orients to the godliness code, being content with the niche God has provided, he has the potential of accruing great reward. 2 Corinthians 12:10. So again, contentment is a big factor. And Paul talks about it in, you know, terms that are difficult, that we wouldn't necessarily like to think about, but are terms we probably should. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses. I'm barely content as it is. And he's getting beat up all the time and he's content. Nobody's abusing me at any rate. At least not that I know of, not physically. Maybe maligning the hell out of me everywhere else, but still, and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And again, when you pray, this is a virtue that Paul talks about. When you pray, one, you should pray with thanksgiving. And in Philippians there 4:11, he says, that I speak from what he's talking about. And by the way, the whole, again, the backdrop of Philippians was it's a thank you note, essentially. I mean, there's more to it than that. But the motivation was a thank you note for this pretty large financial gift the Philippians had sent to Paul when he was in Corinth. And he had been working because he had to, and this gift put him, as it were, on full maintenance for the time being. Now, we don't know how long that lasted. When the money would run out, Paul would go back to work. But he managed his money and his funds in such a way that if he didn't have to work, he wouldn't. He said, I'm thankful for the gift, he says. And he doesn't even mention money. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, verse 10, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked an opportunity. And he said, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. The key word in here is learned. You're not born knowing this stuff. It doesn't happen automatically. How do you learn to be content? By going through deprivations and things that make you angry, that ruin your contentment. How do I learn contentment? Take your contentment away. And then you have to learn contentment. And Paul says, look, I've learned how to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The key is this inner strength, this inner dynamic of doctrine in the soul, the ministry of the Spirit, and again, the willingness to be content. I mean, it's easy because our whole world is geared at making you malcontent. That's what it's aimed at. That's what every time you see a commercial is designed to increase your level of discontent. What don't I have now? I think my wife needs that Victoria's Secret stuff, I can tell you. I think I need that 4K TV. I think I need these $8,000 speakers. I need a new car. I need this. I need that. And wait a minute, are these needs? Or are these just things you want? And so, again, that's another whole deal in contentment, separating what you want from what you actually need. And our needs, Paul says, are very few. He says food and covering. He says with these we will be content. You're not living in a cave, are you? A rock, a den, a cave of the earth? No. None of us? Okay. Well, we have a lot to be thankful for. Yeah, this is my Thanksgiving message. Here you go. We have a lot to be thankful for. Even if we don't have the biggest TV ever. And I certainly want to have a TV before I die that, you know, just literally fills my entire front room. But no, I'm kidding, I don't. So also see 1 Timothy 6:6, because if you're not content, you run into all these problems. So patience is associated with God's deliverance and is necessary. because God does not always act immediately to rescue his servants. God may let you suffer. Well, I don't think he should. Well, that's what we all think. We don't think we should suffer. None of us lines up and says, okay, send it on down. I want to suffer. Pound on me all you want. And we shy away from pain and suffering and all of that. Normal people do anyway. I do. The Psalm of David here, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Daniel 3 is a good one because this is the story, again, of the three asbestos Jews. And they won't burn. So you can throw them in there. But one of the things they recognized, and it's very well, you know, and these guys were not old kids. These were youngish kids, probably teenagers still. When they were taken captive and put into the court, they also were probably emasculated. They were made eunuchs generally when this happened, if you were put into the service of a foreign power, a foreign king. And so they had this law, again, prefiguring what's going to happen under Antichrist. This is a type of Antichrist in his kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar here. And they answered the king. He said, if you don't bow, if you don't do what, when you hear this music, if you do not worship, you'll be cast into a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Well, that's not too arrogant. That's the most arrogant man, the most powerful man, though, and he recognized his power. Nobody could deliver them from his hands, or so he thought. That was his true belief. He didn't believe that any deity could overpower him. He learned a little different down the road. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be this way, our God is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if he does not, let it be known to you that you can go to hell. Because we're not playing your game. And he's very serious about it. They're serious about this. We are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. So whether God delivers us or not, see, this has to be the adjusted believer's attitude. Maybe God will deliver me. I pray for deliverance. What if it's not forthcoming? Then God's got to strengthen me to get through this. He's got to provide something else. And deliverance may be forthcoming. It may never be forthcoming. And you have to have the attitude they have. Well, if it's coming, it's coming. And we know he's got the power to do it. I don't think any of us here, hopefully we don't, doubt God's power to do anything. I mean, omnipotence means he can do anything he wants. But again, it has to be consistent with righteousness, justice, truth, and other factors, love. He's not just free to arbitrarily do anything in that sense. But he has the power to do anything. He can save anybody. He can heal anybody. He can provide you with wealth untold if he chooses. He's got the power. The question is, even if he doesn't do it, what if he chooses not to exercise his power on your behalf? You still going to serve him? That's what separates the weak believer from the better believer. The weak believer says, well, I'll serve God as long as it's convenient and comfortable and he does what I want. When he begins to go the other way, well, maybe not so much. Maybe I'm not going to be so gung-ho for doctrine then. But this is what separates, again, the winners from the losers long-term, spiritually at any rate. And also chapter 6, 16 and 17, that was Daniel in the lion's den. God delivered him. He delivered these guys and he delivered Daniel. But these are people of great faith too. Recognize that. It's not just that he arbitrarily picked these people. These people exercised great faith in doing what they were doing. And were very loyal to the truth. And that kind of believer, you know, has a greater expectation of being delivered by God. Frankly, than the half-hearted believer does. Why would God intervene on behalf of the half-hearted? They're not giving God their all. Why should he give them his? And that's what we say. That's what he said there in Mark, for instance. Well, H. Solomon indicates that the patience is superior to military prowess. The ability to subdue oneself is of more value than the ability to subdue others. That people think that the power is subduing others and bending them to your will. That's not the power. The real power is in being able to bend yourself to God's will.
That's far harder than trying to bend other people to your will, because we have this inherent sin nature that is not naturally submissive. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules over his own spirit is better than he who captures a city. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there. Again, we'll break down tonight and then pick back up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.